It seems we all know how to make excuses when the time comes, but in our society, the skill has been particularly highly developed when it comes to automobile accidents. And maybe you have heard some of the unbelievable things that people have actually written on their accident reports, a few of which include the one driver who wrote, "A pedestrian hit me and went under my car," or the one who said, "The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him." And you do with this next one whatever you want, and identifying or not with the fellow who writes, "I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment." Or for those who are a little bit older, maybe you understand the fellow who writes, "I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident." Another says, "To avoid hitting the bumper of the car in front, I struck the pedestrian." I think he should have hit the bumper. The one that I like maybe the best is the fellow who said, maybe it was a woman, who said, "An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished." I mean, what can a guy do in a situation like that? Another writes, "I was sure the old fellow would never make it to the other side of the roadway when I struck him." Another tells about, "I saw the slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the hood of my car." And finally, an English teacher's delight in a sentence that says, "I was thrown from my car as it left the road. I was later found in a ditch by some stray cows." Well, I'm glad he was found. Excuses, 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 and there are many more, and silly as can be. But some excuses are more than silly. They're serious, particularly if it is someone who seeks to be a follower of God, offering an excuse in response to an expectation of God. That's the way it was with 80-year-old Moses, who had been called by God to the very specific expectation and task of setting free the enslaved people of Israel. In Exodus 3 and 4, Moses gives no less than 5 excuses, and they may be only the ones that are recorded. Excuses that are his response to God's call to ministry. In Exodus 3:11, he says, "Who am I?" which is the excuse of unimportance. In Exodus 3:13, he says to God, "Who are you?" which is the excuse of ignorance. In Exodus 4:1, he says, "They won't listen," which is the excuse of resistance. It won't work. In Exodus 4:10, he says, as we have read this morning, "I am not eloquent," which is the excuse of inadequacy. And in Exodus 4:13, he finally says, "Send someone else," which is the excuse of someone better. But Moses, the excuses won't work, because God will not accept those excuses when he calls you to ministry, any more than he will accept excuses from us when he calls us to ministry. And so, instead of God accepting the excuses of Moses here in Exodus 4, we have God teaching 4 lessons that are ministry lessons. Now, I recognize from the very beginning the likelihood of any of us in this classroom type situation this morning remembering all 4 of these lessons is slim. Perhaps, though, God has one of them that is particularly for you to learn, and is his response not only to Moses, but to you and to me, when we have been giving excuses for God's expectations. But let's look at the 4. Ministry lesson number one, is when God tells Moses to use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Moses had asked a profound question in Exodus 4:1. He asks, "What if nobody believes?" I mean, what if I go back and I talk to the people of Israel and I say, "I met Yahweh, Almighty God, there in Mount Sinai, and I saw a burning bush and I heard all of these things," and what if they just don't buy it? What if they say, "Moses, that shows what happens when you're out in the sun for 40 years. I mean, you're having hallucinations. You're crazy." What if they don't believe? And so God answered, saying, Moses, what do you have in your hand? Moses said, a rod, a shepherd's crook. That's what he was. He was a shepherd. He was dealing with sheep. In fact, he was dealing with sheep the day that this conversation took place. And then God said, Moses, I will take that ordinary rod in your hand, and I will use the ordinary in an extraordinary way to communicate who I am and to persuade my people to follow. A rod, an ordinary rod in a hand to accomplish God's expectations in this world. I think how often we face seemingly impossible problems. It may be in the area of Christian service and ministry, or it may be in some specific personal issue of our lives. And we become like Moses, who say, it just can't be done. There is no way out. It won't work. I just can't do it. The resources are not there. Unless, of course, God, you perform some absolutely spectacular miracle. A miracle of miracles. A wonderful and amazing thing, unprecedented. And God says, hey, what you got in your hand? And you look, it's a pencil, or a pen, or keys, or a book, or a dollar, or something quite ordinary. And God says, let's take what you've got in your hand, the ordinary that you assume to be not much, and use it in an extraordinary way. Now, it wasn't just the rod in a hand, but it was also the culture in a particular country at that time. When we read these verses from Exodus 4 that have been read here this morning, I think we read them quickly and easily and miss much of the cultural significance unless we really get into a study. For example, it's a nice little story that a rod is changed to a snake, and then the snake is changed back to a rod. Until we find out that in all probability that snake was a cobra, and the cobra had great significance to the Egyptian people. For one thing, it is one of the most deadly snakes that there is in all of the world, and so it was indeed dangerous. But it was also a symbol to the Egyptian people of the sovereignty and power of Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh had silver cobras that were on his crown, and the cobra was the symbol of the monarchy, of the power and sovereignty of the Pharaoh over all of Egypt. We also may not realize that in those days, the magicians had ways of dealing with those snakes. What they would do is they would come up behind them. Now, I've read about this. I have not done it. This is not from experience. And what you may try it, though. You grab it behind the neck. And before it's, you know, cobras, their necks spread out when they're ready to get you. And they also get high and rigid, and they become somewhat like a shepherd's crook. Well, the magicians would grab the cobra behind the neck, and it would paralyze the cobra. And the cobra also would stretch out, so it looked something like a shepherd's crook. And then when they wanted to switch it back so that it would be a snake again, they would take the paralyzed snake and throw it against the ground, and when it would hit, then it would reverse the paralysis, and again it would move, and again it would get ready to strike, and all of those things. Now, if you notice, it was a reverse order with Moses. He wasn't taking it from up here to be a snake down there. He was taking it from a snake down there to be a rod up here. But God specifically told him not to grab it by the back of the neck. That's scary enough. But to grab it by the tail. Now, I don't know a lot about snakes. I'd back off like Moses did. But let me tell you, if I was going to grab it, I would try to grab the working end where the snake's going to bite you, not the other end where he can come around and get you. Now, all of that is part of the culture because those people knew a great deal about snakes. They knew a great deal about cobras. And it was significant to them that Moses did it just in the way he did it. An ordinary, everyday cobra used in an extraordinary way to impress upon those people that the God of Israel was greater than the cobra of Pharaoh. And the Nile River. Egypt is really part of that Sahara section of Africa, and if it were not for the Nile River, it would be all sand. The Nile River is what gives the people water, and the water is what gives them crops, and then that's what gives them life. To change the Nile into blood was both religiously significant because they worshiped the Nile, but also significant in terms of life. They would die if the Nile was turned into blood. So here, ordinary things. God used facts and fears of these people. He used the leprosy. Leprosy, to us, is today a synonym for what is called Hansen's disease. And that's a particular type of disease. But in those days, they used the word leprosy as a general term to describe a multitude of skin ailments. Leprosy, to us, we know virtually nothing about it. It's not a concern. The word that strikes us in fear is cancer. Those people wouldn't have known the word cancer or known much about it. But to them, the word that struck fear in their hearts was leprosy, because they saw what leprosy could do and how it could destroy people. And when a man could put a whole hand in his clothes and take it out and it was white with leprosy, and then to take a leprous hand, that was even a better trick from their view, and put it back in and bring it out all cured. They knew that that man had a God, and that man had an ability, and that man had a message that was different from anything else. All in the culture. All in the culture. God uses culture, ordinary things in culture, in a way that is extraordinary to get the attention of people and to communicate his truth to them. Now, I would not expect God in our culture and our time to use these things. He would perhaps today use celebrities instead of snakes. Perhaps AIDS instead of leprosy. Perhaps the Mississippi instead of the Nile. Well, in his use of the ordinary in an extraordinary way, he used a rod and a hand, he used a culture and a country, and he used, what could be more ordinary, words in a mouth. Moses had said to God, God, I'm not eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, understand that rightly. He is not here saying that as an 80-year-old man he's had a stroke and he is unable to articulate as he ought. Nor is he saying that he has a speech impediment, as some Bible students have thought. Rather, he is saying, I just don't have the eloquence to persuade Pharaoh. What's interesting is that Moses was an eloquent man. We are told that in Acts 7 by Stephen. An eloquent man, but who said, I'm really not eloquent enough. I cannot articulate your truth in a way that is sufficiently persuasive. God comes back and says, look, Moses, and who do you think made the mouth? Who do you think put the tongue in it? Who do you think figured out the system of the air going through the vocal cords and the signals coming from the brain? Who do you think makes those kinds of decisions? Moses, what I want you to do is get your mouth up there and get it ready to talk, and I'll take care of what needs to be said. God doesn't expect us to have the eloquence of some silver-tongued orator. What God expects us to do is to trust him as the designer of our lips and our mouths in a way that we are in the right position where God expects us to be, and then he will speak through us. In the process of it, he will use our ordinary words in an extraordinary way. Some of you know my father, who has on a couple of occasions preached at Wooddale. He has been in the Christian ministry for 50 years or so, many of those as a pastor and also as a college president. He continues a ministry of preaching and Bible teaching. In fact, he's in Japan doing that this very day. What you don't know is that my father, who grew up under some rough circumstances in not the best area of suburban Philadelphia in Camden, New Jersey, quit school when he was 16 years old because he wasn't a very good student and because he had a serious speech problem. His serious speech problem was that he stammered all the time, so much so that he couldn't adequately communicate. He couldn't get the words out. He couldn't do very well in a job or in school or under any other circumstance. Until one day, in his late teens, when someone shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he heard how to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that day, that very day, stopped stammering and has had no speech problems since. Hear what God had done was to use an ordinary problem in an extraordinary way in order to communicate his message. That's what God does with us as well. We're filled with ordinary things. Rods and hands, cultures and country, words and mouth, whatever it may be. And the lesson for us to learn in the ministry of our Lord is that God uses those ordinary things in extraordinary ways. Perhaps that's not the lesson for you this morning. Maybe the second one is your lesson, a brief one to be sure. It's the lesson this time that signs, miracles, that kind of thing, signs, are for those willing to believe. Moses had asked God for a way to persuade two audiences, the Israelites and the Egyptians. He had to persuade the Israelites so that they would follow him out of Egypt and into the promised land, and he had to persuade the Egyptians so that they would let the Israelites go. God gave three signs to convince the people: the rod, leprosy, and the blood. But there were two very different responses. Israel believed. When they saw the signs, they said, "That guy is from God, and we better follow him." Now, why did they do that? I would argue that the people of Israel wanted to believe, and so they did. And because they had chosen in faith in their hearts to believe, then when the signs came, that gave the substance and the encouragement to their belief. Their doubts melted away and they followed Moses, whom they had previously rejected as their leader. But the same signs and more given to the Egyptians elicited exactly the opposite response in that they did not believe. Same rod, same leprosy, same blood. But instead, their hearts were hardened against God and against Moses and against the proposal and against anything that had to do with it. Why? That's because they had already made up their minds that they were not going to believe. And so it didn't make any difference what evidence was presented. They had determined against faith. So the lesson is that signs are primarily for those willing to believe. We see that within the New Testament as well. In Matthew 12:38, the leaders of religion in Jerusalem came to Jesus and they said, "Give us some signs." So they knew that he'd been performing miracles all over the countryside. But they said, "Come on, show us a trick. Show us a trick so that we can believe." And Jesus wouldn't do it because he knew that no matter what miracle he would present to them, they still wouldn't believe. And in fact, when the miracle of all miracles, the greatest miracle in the history of the universe, took place, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they still didn't believe. In the face of the empty tomb, they conspired to cover up the story and try to debunk the whole idea that Jesus, in fact, had returned to life. Now, how can that be? How can the same sign get such opposite responses in terms of faith and belief? Maybe you know the old Russian proverb that says that the same sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. It isn't that the sun is any different. The difference is in the composition of the wax and of the clay. And so it is for those of faith and no faith. If you are among those who have decided you're not going to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not going to accept him as Lord of your life, I would argue that God could do any miracle that you would order up. You could take every checklist and every catalog of miracles and you could add some of your own imagination and you would still find a way of explaining it away and you would still resist and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, let me propose that if you are inclined by faith to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that you will discover then that God will provide signs and miracles and whatever evidence in Scripture and in life that is necessary to substantiate your faith and to let it grow. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Signs are for those willing to believe. Is that the lesson for you? If not, perhaps the third of the four lessons is your lesson for this morning. That is the lesson that spiritual giants struggled too. You see, we're kind of prone to idealize spiritual leaders until we think that they do not have the same kind of struggles that we have. We do that today. We perceive someone as knowledgeable of Scripture, we see someone on television or radio or nationally or read a book, and we then fill in all of the blank spaces until we think that they are a different kind of person than we are. And they don't have the struggles and the heart-wrenching difficulties that are ours. Not so. How wrong we are. Look at Moses. Moses struggled with doubt. In Exodus 4:1, he says, God, they will not believe. I'm going to go and say that I saw you and talked to you, and they're just not going to believe it. That sounds okay, until we recall that back in chapter 3, verse 18, God had said, they will believe. So Moses had a clear declaration from God of what would happen, and he doubted it was true. How could he do that? Well, we do that. We understand. We understand for ourselves. But sometimes we forget the spiritual leaders struggle too. And Moses, this giant of faith, this man who knew God with an intimacy that is absolutely spectacular, had doubts about God and doubts about the truthfulness and efficacy of God's word. And he had fear, so much so that he was paralyzed by it. He was afraid to lead the Israelites. He was afraid to go and confront Pharaoh. And that's why he repeatedly came up with these excuses. Now, I don't think he was afraid he'd get hurt. I don't think he was afraid of harm. He was afraid of what we are most often afraid of. He was afraid of failure. Probably because he had already failed once. Half a lifetime ago, when he was only 40 years old, he had given a try at this thing. Then he had tried to confront both Egyptians and lead Israelis. And the result was that he was kicked out of the country as a murderer, an escaped convict. He had failed horribly. And those of us who have failed horribly know what a bitter taste that leaves in our mouths until we are reluctant ever again to try. Keep in mind, though, that this Moses guy, he had seen God face to face. He had seen the manifestation of God in a burning bush, probably the greatest revelation of the Old Testament. He had heard God talk out loud to him. I mean, we pray to God and we read his word and we understand that God speaks to us quietly, sometimes silently through his spirit. But Moses heard him out loud and he still was afraid. I think to myself, look, maybe if God would appear to me the way he appeared to Moses, maybe if I could hear him audibly the way Moses heard him, then I wouldn't be so scared to do all God wants me to do. But Moses still was afraid. And that's because spiritual giants struggle with fears. Yes, they do, just as we struggle with fear. And he struggled with resistance to God's will. In fact, he just outright resisted what God wanted him to do. There could be no doubt of God's call to ministry. He couldn't have any misunderstanding of what God expected of him. And he offers excuse, 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 and a fifth excuse. He says, God, get somebody else. And he just was saying, no, I know you will. I know you've appeared to me. I know all this stuff. But the answer is no. Now, I don't condone that. And certainly God does not condone that. But we who also resist God's will can at least understand it. Maybe we can take some small measure of comfort when we realize that spiritual giants also struggle with resisting the will of God. Maybe that's God's lesson for you. Or maybe it's the fourth. The lesson that God cares enough. I'm not sure we're ready to hear this. That God cares enough to be angry. You see, Moses just wouldn't back off. He just wouldn't quit. God clearly told him repeatedly what to do, and Moses offered excuse after excuse after excuse. I think sometimes we flirt with the same danger. God tells us, accept my son as Savior, have your sins forgiven, and be guaranteed of eternal life. And we say, I'll do it tomorrow. Or we say, I don't fully understand some verse of Scripture. Or we have the argument that maybe when I have a fuller explanation or I'm at a different stage of my life. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a step of discipleship. Maybe it has to do with a commitment of life. Maybe it has to do with baptism or the breaking of a habit or the entering of a relationship. Or some matter of a daily quiet time with God in prayer and Bible study. Or maybe following last week, it has to do with missionary service, and maybe God is expecting that of you and calling you to it. Or perhaps it's some business of representing Him in community or business or family. Or maybe it's something that I cannot even guess at. And you respond as Moses responded, with excuses. Not that excuses aren't true. In fact, when you look at each of these five that Moses offered, there is an element of truth. There is a rationale. There is a reason to what he had to say. That wasn't the point of it. The point is that he was dealing with God. And that puts everything in a different picture. A while back, I visited the corporate headquarters of a Twin Cities business, insurance business, and in that large, very lovely structure, as part of the tour, I was shown through the employee cafeteria, and great food and all these things were there, and nice tables and beautiful outdoors. You could see through the windows and everything. There was one strange little thing that was part of it that I was told, and that is that when the employees would bring their trays with dirty dishes back to the kitchen to be washed, that there had been a shelf there that was in just a peculiar place that didn't seem to have any particular function. And somebody on the building committee or somebody, some architect or builder, whatever, had put this shelf in. Now, over a period of several months, the first several months in that particular facility, there had been a lot of complaints about that. In the suggestion box, there had been various executives in the company that had told the maintenance department that the shelf ought to be moved or ought to be removed. And the maintenance department always had some excuses, some reasons, that the architect put it there, it had a certain function it had to serve, the building would collapse and the Twin Cities would fall to China, or some other perfectly reasonable explanation of all that would happen. So it wasn't removed until I'm told one day, when instead of using the executive dining room, the chairman of the board and the president of that insurance company decided to eat with all the employees. And at the end of his meal, he took his tray with dirty dishes to the kitchen, and he leaned over and he put them in the hole so it went to the conveyor belt, and he stood up and clunked his head until he was almost knocked out cold by that shelf. Now they tell me, the next morning, the maintenance department had that shelf removed before anybody even showed up for work. Now, the difference was that he was the boss. So the excuses, as good as they may have been, did not count when the boss said, that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it was with Moses. And that's the way it is with us. Excuses may have good rationale to them. But the point here is that God was speaking to Moses, and God is the boss. And when he tells us to do something, we do it. There are no excuses that we can legitimately use to get around the will of God. And so when Moses ignored that it was the boss talking, and when Moses came back with excuse after excuse, God became angry. That's something for God to become angry. The psalmist said that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. But Exodus 4:14 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God may be slow to get angry, but angry he does get. And that's bad. That's scary, to provoke the wrath of God. And so when we have been piling up excuses upon excuses until we have pushed God's patience to the wall, and God is becoming angry with us, then it is time to be sure to do what he says, to accept the responsibility, to take the ministry, to break the habit, to do the job, to go where God sends, but to no longer push the patience of God to the point of anger. Why is he angry? He's angry because he cares. I don't think of myself as a particularly angry person. But at those times when I do become angry about something someone does or something that happens, it's not because it's something distant and unimportant to my life. It's because it has something to do with a person that I care about, someone I love, a member of my own family or or Wooddale family. It's then that I become angry, because I care. And so it is with God, who cares enough about us to become angry with us, to lose patience with us when we insist upon offering excuses to his call and expectation. Well, I suggested at the beginning that you wouldn't remember all four. You may not even remember the first three by now. We do have a small quiz that the ushers have prepared that will be distributed. No, I won't do that to you this morning. And I won't expect you to remember all four of the lessons that God gave to Moses. But would you pick one? One of the four? Because God wanted you to hear that this morning. And God wants you to live it this week. The lesson that God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. The lesson that signs are for those willing to believe. The lesson that spiritual giants, they struggle to do. Or perhaps the lesson that God cares enough to be angry. Take the lesson, learn it, and live it. Let's stand to pray. We know, our Lord, that you are the same God for us as for Moses. And so we address you as the Yahweh God of the Old Testament and the Jesus God of the New Testament, recognizing that you have expectations of us as clearly as you had expectations of him, and praying that you will forgive us for our excuses, and that you will help us to learn the lessons of ministry, but more than learn them, that we may live them and do them for Jesus' sake.